Mark chapter 10, stand, and by the way, I just ask you to stand when we read the scripture just out of reverence for it. So just love the Lord and His Word, and let me read the first few verses. It says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' But notice they were testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Let's pray. Father, you are so faithful. We are so grateful for the picture of a marriage, Lord. And I know that you gave it for the primary purpose of showing the world your love for us, your desire to be in an intimate, extremely intimate relationship with us. In fact, you call us the bride of Christ, your bride, to communicate this truth to us and to the world. And so would you just bless us today, Lord, as we look at this and look at people wanting to come into a relationship with you and enter into that marriage relationship. But just bless our time in your word today, Lord. Thank you for being here, wanting to minister to us. And as always, Lord, we pray for the churches in this community. Would your body, your bride, the bride of Christ, fall deeper in love with you today? So bless this time, Lord, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we come to this chapter, we come to an interesting scene, and it seems as though we kind of get to ramp up the kind of seriousness of the scene, because we've been looking at Jesus, of course, performing many miracles, great followings after him, the religious leaders coming against him and against his authority and his power and all of this. But it really is kind of ramping up, because Jesus is literally on his way now to Jerusalem, where he's going to go to that cross. He's going to die to pay for the sins of the world, raise himself from the dead and prove he has power over death. All of these great things are happening. But as always, there's still things to be done. Until he dies, he's going to be ministering to people, encouraging them. And that's where we pick up today. Notice then Jesus, he arose from there. So he was in the north and he came to the region of Judea. He even took a little sideways route as he crossed over the Jordan, came down on the east side, crossed back over. But anyway, here he is now in the southern part of the country, getting near Jerusalem in the region of Judea. And I love that it says multitude gathered to him. I always just love reading that. There should be multitudes around him all the time, people in love with him, recognizing how great he is. He is, in fact, Almighty God. He's not just a man. He's God, and he can do all things. And so people are gathered to him. It's very encouraging. And I also love that it says, as he was accustomed, he taught them. Our God is a teaching God. He loves to minister to us and to teach us and to guide us into all truth. The truth will set you free. And that's what one of the great reasons he came, of course, ultimately to go to the cross. But he wants to teach us. We're also told in the other Gospels in this scene, he healed people as well. So he's showing his love. He's showing his power. He's showing his wisdom. And as typically happened, the religious leaders, just so unhappy, such a bitter group of people, couldn't stand him, and they want to squash him and squash his message. So the Pharisees came to him, and they asked him a question. Now, before we even look at the question, notice their motive. It's a dishonest question in that their motive is to test him. They want to trap him. And we're going to see in a few minutes, I believe their intent is like a political person, which you watch today. Sometimes the media will try to trap a person in a question effectively to divide their following. Well, if you take one stand, why this whole part of the whole of the population is gonna disown you or not want to support you. And just like that, and we get that in our day, that's what I believe the religious leaders are trying to do to separate. Notice their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And it's not like Jesus blindly went into this, because he could have just called their bluff and said, "I'm not answering your question." Many times he would just ask another question and then not answer them. But this is such an important question. He does want the question answered, even though they're trying to trap him. And so he is going to answer their question. And notice the first thing he says, "Hey, what did Moses command you?" What did he command? And their answer is, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And I really personally believe these religious leaders are probably smiling inside, probably giddy. We've got him. Moses allowed this, and now he's got to take a stand, and man, we are going to split his following. This is just great. And I think they had him. Well, if you haven't learned already, it's not wise to think you've trapped God into anything. God can't be trapped. He's way smarter than we are. We need to stop kidding ourselves. Now, let me give you a quick background so we can appreciate why they thought they had him trapped. This whole confusion over when a man could divorce his wife or a woman, her husband, goes both ways. In Deuteronomy 24, here's where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because, here it is, he's found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. The million-dollar question from that book of Deuteronomy, from the law of Moses, which they're asking from, and which Jesus brought their attention back to, what did Moses command, is the question, what qualifies as some uncleanness? Now, they should have gone a particular direction because the words literally mean, one of the words is, it speaks of things or matters or words, and the second word speaks of nakedness or indecentness or shame. There's a clear connection to some kind of physical nakedness or some kind of a sexual shame. So that's how they should have leaned towards the interpretation. And in this particular day, there were two great schools of thought by two great religious leaders, one by the name of Rabbi Hillel. He was at one point a leader of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious leading group in all of the nation. And he was a liberal of the day. And he believed that you could just divorce your wife for any old reason. I mean, you found somebody prettier? Well, my wife's unclean. I like her. She's cleaner. Whatever you want to call it. She cooks a bad meal, burns the meal. Why, that's enough of you, and you're out of here. And they could literally do that, and people were doing that and declaring them to be unclean. Foolish, but that was the view they were taking. Then Shimei, who was there, and he was at one point a second in command in the Sanhedrin, but also a leader at one point. They both had schools following them, a school of Hillel, a school of Shimei. And Shimei took the appropriate view that it only had to do with sexual immorality, and that was the only reason whereby a person could divorce a spouse. And so that was his view. And you can imagine the consternation of the people having to look at these two respected men and take a stand. Which one's right? And again, if they knew the Hebrew, they should have leaned much more strongly towards Shimei. Anyway, again, I believe they think they've got Jesus trapped, because again, if he takes one of these views, well, I think they're going to split his following. And so, with those two views in mind and thinking they've trapped him, notice what Jesus does. Jesus answered and said, by the way, this whole issue of divorce is because of the hardness of your heart. That is interesting, isn't it? If you just never got hard in your heart in a marriage, anything can be worked out. Now, I'm not saying, and it's clear, it's very interesting, in this passage, Jesus doesn't give the one main exception for divorce and remarriage, which is marital unfaithfulness. That is a grounds. And I would never want somebody to feel guilty for opting out in that. If the spouse has been unfaithful, they have that right. But there are many people who have not gotten hard in their hearts in that and have had the ability, by God, He can give you the ability to truly forgive and to move on and work through the relationship. And that's a beautiful thing when that happens. But He says it's because of the hardness of your heart that He wrote this precept. Now, it's interesting, there can be a hardness of heart on either party. The offending party, of course, if the offender is hard in that and doesn't want to stop adulterous relationships, well, there really is no hope. And that should end, because who are you kidding? You're not committed to me, and we need to move on. But the one that's been offended, that's been cheated on, they can have a serious hardness of heart, and that's a very dangerous thing, even if they do move on, to never forgive, because lack of forgiveness is so destructive in a life. And they need to be fully forgiving in their heart, whether or not they ever say that to the other person or they even ask for it. It frees us. And when we put it in light of what God has forgiven us of, that's where the power comes to forgive others. Anyway, it can be hardness on either part. It really can. And again, not to put any burden upon the person that was the offended party, the one that was the more innocent person, if you will, in that. So David Guzik said this, sometimes the heart of the offending party is hard. And they will not do what must be done to reconcile the relationship. Sometimes the heart of the offended party is hard, and they refuse to reconcile and get past the offense, even when there is contrition and repentance. So often the hardness of heart is on both sides, and that is just very true. So there can be hardness on both sides. But notice what Jesus says. And what I love is, this is one of the reasons where they go, we can't believe the authority this man speaks with. because he's literally giving God's interpretation because he's God. He knows the interpretation of why this stuff was written. So he says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And in that, he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. And then in verse 7, he quotes from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he finishes, so then they are no longer two but one. And he's saying, my intention was when a man and a woman get married, they're married for life. It is forever. Now, not forever into eternity, because in heaven, we're not married, because we're married to him. We're married to the bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ. But it is to be forever. And so he's saying, I never even wanted any wiggle room whatsoever. And it frees the person that doesn't go that way in their minds from thinking the grass is greener or whatever. It forces you to stay in the marriage and work on it. That's what God intended, because the blessed life is obedience. And so God frees us from going that route and thinking all of those other things. And so Jesus finishes, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he lays this out. I think he makes a clear case. That was not what was intended, but because of the hardness of heart and the fact that some people will cheat on one another. And of course, he didn't even lay that out. Notice after that, and we'll get back to what that Jesus did make that exception. In verse 10, in the house, his disciples, they even asked Jesus about the matter. Because they're still a little confused on the whole issue. So he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's it. That's the intention. A person does not get to leave a person just because of irreconcilable differences or some of these other things. No, everything is reconcilable for hearts that are humble before the Lord. And so he wants to just completely take that away. And the reason God is so firm on this, again, is because God intended for a person to get a sense of what God wants to experience with us, in that the husband represents Jesus in a marriage, who loves his bride, will do anything for her, always thinks of what's her in her best interest, and the bride represents the church, constantly submitted and surrendered to his loving, wonderful leadership. That's it. God gave roles to men and women. It's not one's better than the other. It doesn't mean man's better because he's the leader. It's because God's representing this beautiful, eternal picture to the world. And when we would get, if we get that, we're not worried about these words submission, because as Christians, we're submitting to the governing authorities. We're submitting to God. We're submitting to one another. And so we don't have these problems when we see marriage the way God gives it. Of course, that's all the reason why God did give the exception of marital unfaithfulness. Because if somebody wants to leave the relationship and be in a relationship with somebody else, God said, I'll let you. Because that's the picture. Jesus is the bridegroom. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If you willingly choose to leave me, you do what you have to do, but I will never leave you. It's a picture. I will always be here for you. So with that beautiful picture, that's what he intended. He is driving this home. I do find it interesting, for what it's worth, that in this particular passage, and it is a parallel passage, he doesn't mention the exception, which is marital unfaithfulness. We need to know all of the scripture, because that is an allowance given there. I tend to believe God didn't give that exception in this, because we're about to look at issues of clear relationship with the Lord. And so God's like, he's kind of communicating, I never wanted any exception. You're to come to me and live with me eternally and have this blessed relationship. So anyway, praise the Lord for this picture of marriage. Jesus, you know, buttons things down quite firmly, and I'm so grateful for the picture. And so as we move on, notice the next one as we come out of this picture. Then they brought little children to him. I love the picture. You got some people, you know, it's interesting. We're never told who the they is. I'm assuming it's parents, maybe some grandparents, maybe some friends. But there's a they, a group of people. They brought little children to him, and notice the reason, that he might touch them. It was a very common practice in that day when somebody had a rabbi they respected, they would bring their young children to the rabbi, that he might touch them and pronounce a blessing upon them. Kind of like baby dedications, which we do. We want his blessing upon my child. And who better to take your children to than to Jesus? By the way, parents here, your number one job far and away as a parent is to bring your children to Jesus and introduce your children to him. That so outpaces anything else in the parenting. Of course, all the other lessons we're trying to teach them and grow them up to be responsible members of society and contributing and dying to self and all that. But the number one is bring them to Jesus. So that's the picture. Well, they're bringing them, and the foolish disciples, I call them that. I know we're one of them, right? We know the foolish things we do. But his disciples actually rebuke those, that's the same those they, in verse 13, those who brought them. So they're rebuking them for bringing their children to Jesus. How crazy is that? By the way, I tend to believe he left it very vague here, the they and the those, and didn't say the parents. Because anybody can have a hand in bringing people to Jesus. It's a blessing to be able to minister the gospel to people. Anyway, they're bringing them, and they're hindering them. And notice what Jesus did. He was greatly displeased. It's very important to notice, he wasn't just displeased. He was greatly displeased. Because it's a picture of somebody hindering a person coming to him. And there's very few things that make God more upset than somebody creating a stumbling block or a hindrance to somebody coming to him. It infuriates him. And so God does get mad. He knows how to get mad and not sin. So he does it. He's the perfect demonstration. Anyway, so he had some things to say to them, because you don't do that. And so he tells them, notice, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Now, the word let there is a command in the original language. He's being very stern with his disciples. I am commanding you, let them come to me. Do not get in between me and them. And he even gives the reason why not to forbid them. For, that's a because word in verse 14, because of such is the kingdom of God. It belongs to them. Children are the ones who naturally come to me. And you may ask, what's different? Isn't it interesting? What is different between children and adults? By the way, it is interesting. I pulled some statistics last night from one of the Barna studies. It is interesting. Percentage-wise on age, I just find this interesting. 43% of all Christians have come to the Lord before the age of 13, 12 or below, 43%. If you get up to and including 18-year-olds, 64%. Roughly two-thirds of every Christian came to the Lord before 18. If you bump it up to 21, it jumps all the way up to 77%. Only about 1 in 4 Christians is ever going to come to the Lord once they reach 21. So it's children. It's young people that come to the Lord. You may not think 19 or 21 is young, but you just need to get to be my age, and then they all look young. So it's funny. The guy that led me to the Lord was 33. I thought he was so old. That's too far back. I can't remember 33. Children come to the Lord. You know why? They're not like adults. They haven't been tainted yet. They just, there's just a simplicity. God wired in them this tremendous desire. Why do they ask a million questions? Why is the sky blue? How long till we get there? You know, and all the questions that children ask, they over and over, why is the grass green? Why this? Why that? God put that inquisitive nature in them. He put just a desire to know him. He wired it in them, and somebody else has to come and talk them out of it and put a stumbling block in their way. Children are just more trusting. They're not so cynical. They haven't gotten to a point where they realize the world is dark. Man's heart is inherently wicked. It is not inherently good. And we get a little dark and we wonder, why did God let that happen and all of these things? Children just aren't as skeptical. Now, when I say they're not as skeptical, please don't confuse a legitimate search. That's different than being skeptical. One that says, I am on an earnest search for God. And there are many people, I love when we see men, even in incredibly highly intelligent people, when they are earnest in seeking the Lord, they'll get saved. That is a guarantee, because God's word is very clear. If you seek me, you'll find me, if you seek me with all your heart. And I think of, I've been mentioning a couple times in the last few weeks or months, guys like Simon Greenleaf, and we have a book out here. He was the world's leading expert on evidence in a courtroom. And in the 1800s, leading Harvard Law School, he dug into the claims of Jesus and of his resurrection. And by the time he was done, he got saved, and he wrote a book saying the resurrection of Jesus is the most proven fact of an event in the history of mankind. That's how sure it is. Because I could go into any court and convince them that this event happened. We can look at many other things. I pulled some articles of men like him. Josh McDowell, and such men. And then one of them, I'll just give you an example of a couple. One by the name of Gary Parker. He had a doctorate in biology and geology. He had a friend that was a world-renowned chemist named Charles Signorino. And Dr. Parker was challenged by this world-renowned chemist, brilliant man, to study the claims of Christ. And for 3 years, he led him in a personal Bible study, these two brilliant men. And he came to a conclusion, he is in fact Almighty God, and gave his life to the Lord. It says he came to the inescapable conclusion, God created the universe and placed his faith in Jesus. Or you look at a man by the name of Viggo Olson, a brilliant surgeon, graduated cum laude from medical school, later became a diplomat of the American Board of Surgery, a fellow of the American College of Surgeons in 1951, challenged by his wife's parents to examine the claims of Christianity for himself. And he set out to dissect the Bible to disprove it. But he was honest in his search, and of course, he ended up, through the evidence, coming to the Lord, and even became a missionary in Bangladesh for much of his life. And it goes on and on and on. I've got a great book here we don't have in the library, but I'm going to order a few copies. One of my favorites, In 6 Days. It's just a one quick sampling of 50 PhDs, 50 different doctors with PhDs. It gives their field of study. Every one of them believes in a 6-day literal creation of this earth. Smart men do believe the Bible. And they do believe God is true. And so anybody who's earnest in seeking, not skeptical to be skeptical, but skeptical as if to say, I want to prove these claims. If you want to know, God will show you the truth. So back to children. Children tend to keep things simple. Are you gifted at overcomplicating things? I think most of us are. Children keep things simple. Children tend to be very accepting of people. Adults become very leery of people. Children don't tend to think, you just want me here to get something out of me. They don't think that way. In fact, they think the opposite. You're here to help me. And so it goes on and on. Children usually have little or nothing when they come to Jesus. And of course, I think the most important thing is, children still tend to be humble. They're willing to admit, I am a sinner. I do have problems. I do need help. Rather than they get older and they put on the veneer, I've got my life together, I know all things. And of course, with that humility, I mean, how many of you remember that young age when you were a young adult and you thought you knew everything about everything, and you all of a sudden you thought your parents were the dumbest things that ever lived? And then hopefully that day you come out of that and realize my parents actually were quite intelligent, quite wise. At times I just wasn't willing to see it at the moment. And so that's the type of person that comes to the Lord. You can be an earnest seeker, an intellectual, honest person, and you will come to the Lord. God will reveal himself. But that's the type of person that comes to the Lord, a child. It's a picture of innocence and just joy. That's who comes to the Lord. So for the older person who doesn't know the Lord, we need to go back to the beautiful days of simplicity and truth. And God, tell me again who you are, and he will reveal himself to you. I guarantee it. It is a promise of God, and God cannot lie. So notice after this, Jesus said he took them up in his arms. He laid his hands on them. Jesus loved to touch people, and he blessed them. And then he moves right into another scene of a man that wants to be married. If we'll link it back to this picture of marriage and divorce, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and there's some powerful lessons in this. Let's look. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him. Please notice right away, this is a very humble man, at least in the way he was willing to present himself to Jesus. And it's pretty remarkable when we realize this man is the rich young ruler. Notice, first off, he's rich, because I want you to see verse 22 of this very passage. It says he had great possessions. This man's rich. We know from the other Gospels that the man was young, Matthew 19, verse 20 and 22. And in Luke 18, we know he was a ruler. Now, this is quite an incredible combination in a young man. How many people are rich and a ruler and old? That'd be the majority of rich rulers, wouldn't it? But to be young and a rich and a ruler is amazing. Maybe that's why the man still had a little bit of humility in him, because he actually ran a young, rich ruler and knelt before Jesus. He's taking a great risk in his, probably his whatever, business career or whatever, to kneel before Jesus. So there's some humility. So praise the Lord for his humility. We're going to see in a minute, he does have some humility problems for sure. But notice he knelt before Jesus. And he asked this great question, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, two points about this question. Number one, he calls Jesus good teacher. And it's such a big deal. Notice Jesus kind of calls him on it because he loves him. And he said, "Jesus, why do you call me good? No one is good, but that is God." It's important to notice Jesus didn't say, "Don't call me good," because he is good, because he's God. So he doesn't say, "Don't call me that." What I think he's doing is he's loving this man enough to challenge him. You realize what you just said? That good title can only be ascribed to God. And you just ascribed it to me. I hope you're getting it. Unfortunately, this guy didn't quite get it yet. But that's what he's trying to communicate. But the more important issue here is he said, "What shall I do?" The man's thinking is confused because he thinks he can do something. That's the key phrase that means this man thinks he can earn his way to heaven through some deeds, through some actions. He thinks he can earn his way to heaven, and nobody can. Because the standard to get into heaven based on deeds is perfection. Not a one of us is even close. Not close. So Jesus is going to do something with him. Now, let me put up for you, please, a reminder of the three purposes of the law of Moses. And so, there you go. Thanks, Philip. Remember, Jesus is still teaching the law of Moses, right? They just asked him about divorce. He referenced Moses. This man's still under the law of Moses. Jesus has not yet fulfilled the law of Moses. The law of Moses had three great purposes, three great focuses or emphasis. Number one was to give the commands. God intended for the Jewish people to look at the commands in the law and say, "Oh, it's like a mirror. I'm dirty. I am a sinner. I can't keep that. Certainly not all of my life. Practically, I don't know if we ever keep it a whole day of our lives, let alone our whole life. We are sinners. We are bent on sin." And so one of those verses tells us that I would not have known sin except the law said, "Do not covet," or whatever. But the law points us to the fact that we're sinners. That's the first great purpose. Once we realize we're sinners, we go, "Okay, what's the big deal?" Next, the penalty comes along, and most of the violations of the law ended in death. The wages of sin is death, and God's communicating, "You deserve to die, you deserve to die, you deserve to die." And you go, "I'm in trouble. Is there any hope for me?" Yes, because the law has the remedy in the sacrificial system. A Passover lamb will come one day and die for your sins. What we're going to find with this man is he never gets past the first purpose because he thinks he's perfect. And so the penalty and the remedy will never do him any good. So notice what Jesus does. He gives him the commands, trying to bury him and help him realize he's a sinner in need of help. So Jesus said, "You know the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." It's interesting. He quotes all of the fifth commandment through the ninth commandment. He left out, "Don't covet your neighbor's goods," probably because the guy's rich and doesn't. That may be the one he's keeping. I'm sure he violated it at some point, but I know my heart. So anyway, he laid out the law. And Jesus wanted it to have its purpose in this man's life. But notice the man's answer. And this is where we realize the man had some issues spiritually. He answered and actually had the nerve to look at Jesus in the face and say, "All these I've kept since my youth." Really? You're talking to the God-perfect man, the only sinless one who ever lived the face of the earth, and you're telling him, "I've never violated those." Jesus could have just laughed at him, called his bluff. I mean, it would have been appropriate at some level, but he doesn't do that. And you know why? Look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. And he's going to say something in a minute because Jesus is still trying to reinforce those commandments. "No, young man, you have not kept my commandments." And so notice what he says. Jesus, looking at him, loving him, said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come take up the cross and follow me." Now, this can be confusing because somebody might think, really, his selling of his goods is something he can do. He can earn his way to heaven. And you can translate it that way. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying. The conventional view of this passage and what Jesus was saying to him was, because the man won't admit he violated all of the man-to-man commandments, he gave him this as if to say, "Your God is your money. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's a conventional view. I struggle with that view primarily because if that's the problem, every one of us would have to sell everything we have. We all have a God view problem as unsaved with our money. I take a different view, and I'll tell you what that view is. Very simply, Jesus is not done with those commandments. He just told the man, he's lying to himself, thinking he's self-righteous. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus kind of summarized the law. Let me remind you what he said. It says, Jesus said, in summarizing the two tablets of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But then he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of these laws Jesus just gave the man. He could have, instead of saying, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and these, he could have just said, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think the guy would have said, I've done that. Well, personally, what I believe Jesus is doing, he's calling his bluff. If you really love your neighbors yourself, if you really love them the way you love yourself, you'll sell everything and give it to them. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. So sell everything, go give it away. What I really believe Jesus is doing, he's doubling down, excuse the expression, he's doubling down on this man's claims to keep the second part of the law. He's saying, no, you haven't, young man. You don't love them the way you love yourself. We are way too much in love with ourselves. And he's pointing that out to the man. No, that's not your problem. You have not loved your neighbor the way you've claimed. You are a sinner. You need a savior. Now notice the man's response. He was sad. Of course. Because he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he loved himself and didn't want to give up all of his possessions to follow Jesus. It just proved that he was selfish. And so he had some things to work out. Now, I'm saddened that we never hear more about this man. I sure hope he woke up and gave his life to the Lord, and we're going to get to see him in heaven one day. I really hope. But anyway, he was sorrowful, and the because word in verse 22, he had great possessions. And so the man didn't come to the truth at this moment. He really was too in love with himself. And as we move on, it's interesting. Jesus now comments as they kind of walk away, because the man went away. And then Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, we are so inherently focused on ourselves and what we want and my creature comforts and my whatever. And to ask me to give that up and never forget, the words are coming from Jesus who left heaven. Don't you sit some days and just meditate on how great heaven's going to be? It's so great that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul described it as what he heard was so great. Not even what he saw. What he heard was so great. He said, I needed a thorn in the flesh to humble me, to buffet me, because of the great revelations. It's that great. I'm not even talking about what I saw. Jesus left that to come down here. And all he asked this man to do was give up his possessions. That is nothing compared to what Jesus has given up as our great example, as our Lord and Savior. But we know, if this is the only world we know, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples are stunned, right? They're astonished. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? And now we actually realize the real problem of the man, he's trusting in his riches to get to heaven. That's the issue. And you think about it, how would this man, just having riches, I don't think that man just trusted, I have riches, therefore I'm getting into heaven. I believe because they lived under this mode of the law of Moses, this man thought, I'm giving my tithes. Maybe he was even bringing some offerings and being generous to poor people. And so he thought he had earned his way into heaven. Isn't it interesting, have you ever noticed, when you look at it, incredibly, wildly wealthy men, how often near the end of their lives they get incredibly giving? They get very philanthropic, because I think when their life's about to end, they're going, where am I going to end up here? And I don't know anything about this God, but boy, I want to start buying up someplace. I want to reserve some place in heaven. I'm going to start giving it all away. And I really believe it's themselves lying to themselves, thinking, I'm going to buy my way into heaven. And I think this was what this man was dealing with. He's trusting in his riches to enter the kingdom of God. And he even says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And he's going to make it clear in a moment, it's impossible. It's important to know that he was saying it's impossible. He's not saying it's very difficult. He's saying it's impossible. Have you ever tried to thread a needle through the eye of a needle? It's not easy. With a dinky little piece of thread, how are you going to get a camel through the eye of a needle? I mean, I don't know how much blending it takes to get that camel down to its feet. You're not going to do it. By the way, one other interesting point of history, if you ever picture some of these old cities back in those days, when, of course, they were walled cities, right? They're all walled cities. They had big, tall walls. And they had the big gates that would kind of block the entrance to the city. They tend to close the gates at night to keep the city safe. But often a city would build this one little side gate off to the side. So if somebody came that was legitimately a citizen at night, they need to get in, we can open this little gate, this little kind of arch gate, and let them in. That was known as the eye of the needle. And some think this is what he was referring to. That, oh no, if a camel got down on all fours, he might be able to shimmy his way through and wiggle into the city. But that can't be the explanation. That's what some people believe, because that would be possible, right? This is impossible. It can't mean that, because it says they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, how then can one be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. To a man that realizes how great God is, and how wonderful he is, and how much he wants to save me, and if I surrender myself to him, he'll give me the will and the power to obey. And then God's the only one that can make this thing possible. So after having explained that, and that God would have given the power to this rich young ruler to truly sell everything, because this man had not realized he was in fact a sinner, had not kept those second tablet laws, Peter jumps in, and I think it's a legitimate question. He said, hey, we've left all and we've followed you. And it's as if, please excuse the expression, as if it's selfish. What's in it for me, Jesus? We've left all. I really think it's legitimate. Jesus doesn't rebuke him at all. In fact, he encourages Peter here, because he wants every one of us as his disciples to know what happens if Jesus asks you to give something up. I mean, God asks us to give up stuff all the time. What about something in your life that's not sin, but it's a weight to your walk with the Lord? What about if God asks you to give that up? Are you going to give it up? You're going to be the blessed one to give it up. You will be blessed. Are you going to give that up? And by the way, you don't get to put that burden on someone else, because that may not be their struggle. That's just our struggle. Are we going to quietly, just humbly serve the Lord and give that up? Well, Jesus wants to encourage him. And every one of us as Christians needs to be encouraged today. If you give up something for the Lord, could be family, could be money, could be relationships, could be lands. He said, assuredly I say, there is no one here who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come. And he relists that long list of houses, mothers, brothers, sisters, everybody. I don't care what God asks you to give up. If you give it up to him, you'll be the blessed one. It's interesting that he encourages us. You want to talk about a great return on investment? Notice when you give up something for the Lord, there's 100-fold return. 100-fold. There's no investment in this world that gives, unless you're into insider trading, there's no investment that'll give you that kind of return. 100-to-1. Now think about it, because first he talks about houses, brothers, sisters in this life. You know, there are parts of this world today that if you give your life to the Lord and you identify with the Lord, your family will disown you that day. You might find your goods out in front of the front door, the door locked, and you are gone. They might even hunt you down and try to kill you. That happens today in this world. And you may think, what if you had a large family? What if I had 10 siblings and my mom and dad? I lost them all in one day. Well, guess what? You just became a member of the body of Christ. You have men and women that are older than you, moms and dads, spiritually speaking, to lead you and guide you into all truth. You have millions and millions of new brothers and sisters in the Lord that love you and care for you and want to minister to you. Man, it's way more than 100-fold, really, of what God has for us. And then giving up the houses or the lands or whatever and putting up with the persecutions, it's worth it. And by the way, never forget, none of this that Jesus is asking for did he not give up way more. He left heaven to come down here. We can't come close to giving up what he gave up. So not only will we be blessed with 100-fold even in this life, And don't ever confuse this with saying you're going to be blessed financially. You may not at all. In heaven we are. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're fabulously wealthy. But also the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and last first. If you really begin to live like you're last, you'll give it up. I'll do whatever God asks me to do. I will do it. That rich young ruler didn't get what it meant to be last and to put myself last and to sell everything and follow this great Jesus. So just a tremendous challenge as we go through this passage to challenge ourselves. Am I willing to give everything up? Am I willing to walk this way? Am I willing to trust God to do what only God can do in the impossible in my life and to trust Him with every single thing I own? And as we close today, notice verses 32 to 34. I love that we put our focus back on Jesus because He is the great impetus, the great encouragement in our walk with the Lord. Don't ever think you've given up something for Him is something great. You'll never think that if you track it in light of what Jesus has done for us. So now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus going before them. They were amazed. They're amazed at what they've just seen. Oh my goodness, the lessons, what's going through their minds as they're trying to process all of this. But notice as they followed, they were afraid. I'm wondering, is it finally sinking into them? Jesus really is going to die? He really is going to go to that cross? Remember, He had to rebuke Peter not that long ago for trying to rebuke Jesus for saying He was going to go to a cross. And now it's sinking in. And He took the 12 aside and He began to tell them the things that would happen to Him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's the title of the Messiah, that's Him, will be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They're going to condemn Him to death. They're going to deliver Him to the Gentiles. It is Pilate, a Roman, that will condemn Him. They will mock Him. They will scourge Him. They will spit on Him. And they will kill Him. That's all going to happen. What He asked that rich young ruler to give up, or any of us, is nothing. The perfect Lamb of God left heaven to let man spit on Him and put a crown of thorns on His head and mock Him. Do you wonder how much Jesus, the man, the flesh, wanted to rail at them? I mean, just call down, just a fireball and just smoke those guys right in front. Do you wonder? Aren't you glad I wasn't there? I mean, I would have. Lord, just sons of thunder, come get them. You know, call down fire from heaven. He took it because He loves us. But He rose the third day. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. We looked at the resurrection last Sunday. Our God is alive. He's alive. He lives today. He lives in us. If we trust Him as Lord and Savior, that same power, that same desire, that same selfless, always giving life is alive in you. Are you letting that life live in and through you? Are you beginning to look at things the way Jesus did, where my material possessions mean nothing? My God owns everything. I don't need to be trusting in any of my riches. He's with me. He'll give me everything I need to carry out the ministry He's given me in this lifetime. And then when I get to heaven, forever I'll be rejoicing in His presence. And I just wonder sometimes, when I look at the things I've done for Him, will I even get to heaven? And I believe I will. How ashamed will I be I didn't give a lot more? For eternity, we're going to look at the Lamb who'd been slain. I believe we're going to have perfect bodies, and forever and eternity, the only body in heaven that won't be perfect is His, to remind us of the price He paid. It's just a heavy thing to think about how great our God is. So where are we today? Are we trusting in Him? Are we walking with Him? Are we surrendering everything we are to Him? Are we dying to ourselves? That's what discipleship is. That's what apostleship is. That's what discipleship is. That's what walking with the Lord is. He's called us to a radical life, and He's not apologizing for it. He's not backing away from it. He's not saying if it's uncomfortable, don't bother. Then work that way. This radical Christian life is worth it. It's worth it because the return is great. We shouldn't do it for the return, but He even lets us know there's a great return for doing it. And then heaven and His presence forever and ever. Let us just be blessed today. We're in a marriage relationship that is so glorious with a groom, with a husband that wants to bless us every time we turn around with more and more of Himself, with more of His love, with more of His selflessness. And we're to be the same to this world. So as we close, praise Jesus for clear directions on marriage. Praise Him for the kingdom of heaven is for childlike, humble people. We're to be that. And as we walk with Him, no one can earn their way to heaven, but once we're saved by faith, we're to give everything we are to Him. Are we trusting in Him? Are we trusting in our riches and our comfort and our whatever? That's not where the radical life is found. The life of Paul, these men, is because they gave all that up. And they said, I'm going to surrender to Jesus everything I am. So let this just be a great challenge to us today, a great exhortation in our walk. Let's be radical for Him. Give up whatever you have. It's not that you have to give it up, but be listening to the Lord. And He may tell you to give some things up and be ready and willing at a moment's notice. I love our God. He's so great. And we can serve Him and we can even bless Him with our service and our lives. Father, we're just so thankful that You love us so much today. So thankful that Jesus is the greatest example, by far infinitely greater than any of us. The sacrifice He made leaving heaven to come down to this earth and die to pay for our sins. We can't come close to thanking You for that. But we still want to because You call us to. And it does bless Your Father's heart as we serve You and die to ourselves and give our lives to You every day in our walk here on this earth. Thank You for ministering to us. Thank You for showing us the perfect life and then calling us to that same radical life that is a life that is so fulfilling, so joy-filled, so exciting to be Your child, Your family member. And we praise You and thank You for this challenge, for this exhortation. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.